Tonight's Bible reading is from the book of Hebrews. We're starting at chapter 5, verse 11, which can be found on page 1186 initially. And then we're going to go through to chapter 6, verse 3. From verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. We have a second reading tonight, which is from the book of Jeremiah. For those that want to follow in their Bibles, you can turn to page 779. Jeremiah is obviously in the Old Testament, just after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Jemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number and there do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile."
I'm delighted to be here tonight. I've enjoyed my weekend with you all tremendously, and I've been blessed and encouraged by my time with you. I want to say at the outset that I'm going to be speaking frankly about sexuality for part of my sermon. And if any of the parents here think that that's not appropriate for your child, I want you to, without hesitation, to feel free to leave, because we're responsible for our children, and I have no desire to surprise anyone. However, sexuality is not the primary focus of what I have to say. I probably feel more strongly about this particular talk than any of the talks that I've given since I've been here. The title of my sermon tonight is Living in Exile. And where I come from in the United States, I come from a very unchristian part of the States. There is probably a sense that you have that the United States is a very Christian nation, and certainly in parts of our nation, that's very true. In New England, where I come from, less than 10% of people attend church on any given Sunday. In New Hampshire, we have more professed atheists than Christians, and over 50% of our state regard themselves to be agnostic. So 2% are evangelicals. We sound like we've probably done a better job of marginalizing religion than the communists did. So I come to you as someone who has a very real sense of living in exile, and I come to you as somebody who teaches, and I have a sense that I'm teaching in exile, and I come to you as a pastor, and I have a sense that I pastor in exile. It's my theology that there's no such thing as a Christian nation, and as a result of that, I don't believe that America is a Christian nation. I believe that a nation is profoundly influenced by the citizens that live within. And so therefore, those nations that have many, many people as many, many citizens as Christians, there is no question that Christianity makes a big difference to that nation. So it's my theology to say I don't regard Australia as a Christian nation, though you may have a much stronger presence in the Sydney area, the Castle Hill area, than my congregation and those of us in New Hampshire. Let me say a prayer. Our God, you are the God of this world. You made this world. You made every aspect of this world. You've made each one of us. You have conquered sin and death. And there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray that as we consider your word tonight, God, we would not consider it with a spirit of defeatism or discouragement, but that you might raise up among us a sense of confidence and excitement for what it means to serve you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My target audience tonight would be those of you that are the ages of 12 to 18. So I don't know how many times you come to church and feel like the pastor or anybody else is speaking to those that are 12 to 18, but you are my target audience tonight. I'm glad that the rest are here. In fact, it's really important that they are here. We did a baptism in the 10 o'clock service today, and in our baptism we're reminded that we as a congregation, we as the Church of Jesus Christ, pledge to care for all of the children that we baptize. We have a responsibility to care. The care of a child cannot be entrusted merely to parents alone, and for those of us who are parents, we recognize that we need help. We need help. It's often said that children complain about their parents because they didn't ask to be born. And I have come to the conclusion that I didn't ask for the kids that I got. So we're even. And what I have to say to the 12 to 18-year-olds tonight, I have to say to all of us here. I want to speak about the culture in which we live. I want to speak about the direction of the culture that we live in. I'm going to use primarily examples from America. My hope, my prayer, is that the American context is more extreme than what you encounter here. But I would not be surprised that unless the people of Australia and the people of God decide to take it upon themselves to engage the world for Jesus Christ and engage the culture for Christ, that the statistics that I'm giving now could be well the statistics that you'll be giving yourself in short order. And part of the reason I'm persuaded of that is that since I've come to your country, that you all have been involved in a debate that is a debate in the United States in which we live, a debate that would have been inconceivable 20 years ago, 80 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and that's the debate concerning the legalization of same-sex marriage. It's a profound debate. I'm sure that the Christian Church is having a debate within it. I know that it is. I come from New Hampshire, where Bishop Robinson of the Episcopal Church is the one that set aside the firestorm that's engulfed the Anglican Church worldwide. So I'm very familiar with the debate in the church. If you want to know where I stand on that, I mean, I would simply say that I think that the Christian teaching about sexuality being confined to one man and one woman and marriage is good news for everyone. And if you want to know what I think about the recent arguments for why it is that Christians ought to support same-sex marriage, I merely find it curious. Each one of us are responsible to make up our own mind. I find it curious that it didn't occur to the Christian church until it occurred to culture. The Christian church is supposed to be salt and light in this world. It would have struck me that if it had been a revelation from God, we would have heard about it before culture. So why is it as important that everybody's in this room and not merely the 12 to 18-year-olds? It's my conviction that in the United States that we have given the 12 to 18-year-olds a challenge to engage the world, and we have not equipped them at all. It's my sense that we have asked them to go out into the world with the world that those adults have created. Us adults are largely oblivious to the world in which they engage. The world in which they engage is extraordinarily challenging. It would be challenging for people at any level. It's significantly challenging for someone in the ages of 12 to 18, and it would be my sense that it's a malpractice on the part of a congregation to allow any of their children to engage a culture without the assistance of everyone. It's not merely the job of parents, it's not merely the job of pastors, it's the job of all of us. I believe that we no longer live in something that I call the, quote, T-world, or traditional world. The traditional world would be the world that those that come to the 8 o'clock service would like to tell you about at length. And they probably have. And I was born into that world, and let me merely say that it was a good world. And it was a world in which family was central. It was a world in which neighborhood was central. It was a world in which people looked out for each other. But you may find this hard to believe, but we went on family vacations in the summer. I remember going to Colorado in the summer of 1969, and when we left the house, but we didn't lock the doors. We didn't lock the doors at night. And I did not live in Alice Springs. I lived in Minneapolis, Minnesota, metropolis at that time of 1 million people. The reality was that we could trust each other. The reality is that we worked together with each other. And the reality is that we looked out for each other. If I was over at somebody else's house and I acted out, I got disciplined by their parents. And that was just a prelude to what I would get when I went home. And if the teacher from my class called, which happened more than a few times, I matured late. That meant a certain form of punishment. I simply say that it was a culture in which we looked out after each other. It was not a perfect world. It was not a perfect world. There is no such thing as a perfect world on this earth. But it was a world that was based, centered in relationship, understood the place of sexuality in that world, and recognized that what mattered more than anything else wasn't our standard of living, the amount of money that we had. What mattered more than anything else wasn't sexual freedom. What mattered more than anything else was the quality of our relationships. The quality of our relationships as children, the quality of our relationships as teens, the quality of our relationships in families, the quality of our intergenerational relationships, our community relationships. And it was a world that celebrated that, not perfectly, but well. And for those of you who want to sit down with those in the 8 o'clock hour, I can only tell you that they speak of something that actually really existed. This is not some recent fabrication of their mind indicating some problem on the ahead of them. And if you're wondering why I'm wandering around, it's simply that I can't go to the bathroom. So, now, we currently live in what I would like to call the I world. And I admittedly ripped this off from Steve Jobs and Apple Computer. But why not? And by I world, I mean we live in a world in which the narrative, the way in which we view the world in which we live, is not a relational narrative. It's a very individualistic narrative. If you want to learn all about this transition from the T world to the I world, which is really one of the most fascinating things in all of life, even more fascinating than Australian Football League, then you'll want to get my book. But I'll suffice summarize to say that we now live in a world that does not believe that there's such a thing as truth. We don't live in a world that believes in the Ten Commandments anymore. We live in a world that believes that the ultimate source of authority is each and every one of us as individuals. Now, that may not be true for many, if most, if not all of you here. But that is true for the culture in which I live in the United States, and I can tell you that it's true for the culture of the children, your children that attend school, and your children that are engaged in culture, because you would never be having the debate that you're having about same-sex marriage if that wasn't the case. We now believe, instead of Ten Commandments, we believe in what I would call three taboos. I would say they are the three commandments of our age. And so you can test me whether you agree with me or not. Taboo number one, you can do what you want so long as you don't harm someone else. Does that work? Second, you can do what you want with someone else so long as there's consent. If there's consent, it's fine. If there's not consent, you go to jail. And third, don't you dare tell anybody else that their choices in life are wrong, because if you tell somebody else that their choices in life are wrong, the wrath of hell will come upon you. And so therefore, in the I world, if you happen to hold a view of morality that would be Christian, if you happen to hold a view of morality that would say that sex should be confined to a marriage between one man and one woman, and that sex in a cohabiting relationship would be wrong, adultery would be wrong, premarital sex would be wrong, and any other coupling would be wrong. If you happen to believe that, don't say that that's how other people should live. Because if you say that's how other people should live, you will be roundly criticized. You won't just be roundly criticized. You will be ostracized. I have witnessed this for myself in Australia, having watched some of the replays of the alleged debates that have been on TV about same-sex marriage. It is hand-to-hand combat. It is brutal. And quite frankly, anybody who would stand up to say that there is anything wrong with anything is dismissed. Not just dismissed. Dismissed in such a profound way that it would intimidate the daylights out of almost anybody else to stand up. So, why do I bring this up? Well, It's because there are some statistics that I want to share with you from America that I think that you should be in touch with. There's statistics that did not come from the T world of the 8 o'clock service. There's statistics that come from the I world. 45% of American children are born outside of marriage. Almost half. Okay. 78% of children born in Black American families are born outside of marriage. Only 20% of Americans between the ages of 18 and 29 are married. It's the lowest percentage in American history. More than 20% of Americans between the ages of 18 and 29 are cohabitating. And it's probably the case that we now live in a nation that a majority of people will never be married. And what I believe that indicates is a loss of relational hope. We now live in a society, I would maintain, that doesn't believe that you will be able to be in a lifelong relationship that is healthy and that can grow. And as a result of that, there's increasing reluctance to even try. And more American kids report that they hope that they can go through life with two or three significant friendships rather than having faith that they will have one. This is a very significant shift. Now, you might say, well, that's a good sign of what New Hampshire is like, because after all, New Hampshire is not terribly Christian. So what might the statistics be for Christians? A survey of Christian young people between the ages of 18 and 29 in America revealed that 80% of them had had a sexual relationship outside of marriage during that time. At least one. So you might say, well, it's one. It's not good, but it's one. But 64% say that they've had it in the last year. You can see why I don't get invited back to places. Now, why do I say all of this? I say all of this because there's a few more statistics that I think everybody in this room needs to be aware of. 50% of American children have encountered hardcore pornography on the internet by the age of 14. And that for all practical purposes in the United States, sex education is not what happens in school and it's not what happens at church, it's the internet. And that it happens at school and it happens at church, it doesn't matter because sex education is the internet. Now, I don't think it should be terribly hard for a society to come together and say pornography is wrong and pornography is harmful. But for some reason, we in America have difficulty to do it. And I consider the fact that we American adults are responsible for abandoning our responsibility to children. And we have basically abdicated our responsibilities, and we've forced our 12 to 18-year-olds to navigate their way through life without a lot of assistance. Now, it's not the case that 12 to 18-year-olds actually like to ask for assistance. They usually don't. But what is most disturbing is that in polls of American Christian families, they actually don't understand the kind of things that their children are exposed to. So, we live in an I world. And if the I world ideology that you can do what you want so long as you don't hurt anybody, you can do what you want so long as it's consensual, and you can't question anybody else's life choices. If that comes to dominate Australia, then you can expect this and more in the days to come. You've been warned. Now, the good news is, there's good news. The good news is the I world can't work. The good news is that sin can't work. The good news is that the longer this world of individualism develops, the more people resort to more and more kind of bizarre things to try to find fulfillment. And as that fragmentation occurs, society has difficulty holding itself together, and as a result, government has no choice but to intervene and bring order to things. So if you're sitting here saying to yourself, we're dead, if you're sitting here saying to yourself, there's nothing we can do, if you're sitting here saying to yourself, I'm bringing to you all this bad news without the ability to counteract it, that's not true. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that this won't work. And we're already seeing signs of it. 18-year-olds in America are having less sex than 22-year-olds. Why? According to the surveys, it's because they are becoming bored with it. The I world doesn't work. So, what can work? I've laid a lot upon you, but let me lay some hope upon you, because there's a lot of it. The reality is that the way of life that's promoted by the I world doesn't work, it's not satisfying, and it leads to relational destruction. The good news is that we are not made for self-gratification. We are made to worship God. We are not made for self-gratification. We are made for love. We are not made for pleasing the self. We are made to love our Lord, our God, with all our mind, heart, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That what I have just described, being made for love, love is more attractive, more powerful, more engaging, more interesting. Love is more than anything in the I world, and it's not even a close bet. It's not even close. So if you're sitting here saying, how can I battle culture? How can I battle these things? How can I battle the media? How can I do all that? The reality is to use a hockey expression, love will kick butt. Love will kick butt any day of the week. Any day of the week. This church does not need to be worried that love will not be overpowering, that love will not be attractive. 12 to 18-year-olds do not have to be worried that love will not be attractive. The reality is that when loved, they will not only feel the love of God, but they will be able to bring that to the world in which they live. Because here's the interesting thing about the scripture verse tonight. It comes out of the book of Jeremiah, and it describes what is life to live in exile. And as I said at the outset, I believe in America I'm living in exile. And it's possible, I don't know if it's true, but it's possible you could regard yourself here as living in exile. So how do we respond to that? There's two responses in the scripture verses tonight. In Hebrews, it describes the exact wrong response. Because in Hebrews it says, the author is speaking to a church and he's very frustrated with the church. He says, you guys have been hearing the same message Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You know everything you need to know about justification by faith, about baptism, about salvation, about this and about that. It's time for you to go from milk to meat. And it's very easy in this world of ours for Christians to get the idea that the world is going to infect us, we need to put up the walls, we need to hear the same thing every week, and we need to pretend that nothing else is going on outside, or we need to circle the wagons to make sure that nothing from outside comes in. We serve a powerful God. This is our Father's world. This is our home turf. The world was designed for love. We do not need to be afraid. How many times the scripture says it? Apparently there's a verse that says it helps God if we worry a lot. No. It does not say that. We do not need to be afraid. We do not need to worry. We serve a God that can overcome all things. And this is what's so interesting about the passage in Jeremiah. Here are the Israelites. They've been relocated to Babylon, and Babylon is a pathetic place. And if I may say, Babylon is a heck of a lot worse than New England. And Babylon's a heck of a lot worse than Australia. Babylon is bad. And so what does he tell them? What does he tell them? He says to them, okay, you're going to be in Babylon, and you're going to be there for 70 years, and there's going to be prophets with wishful thinking telling you you're going to get out tomorrow, but you're not. You're going to be here for a long time. So what should you do? Pray. And I want you to pray for that Babylon will flourish, because you will flourish. We don't have to sit here and be afraid. If the Israelites didn't have to be afraid in Babylon, we don't have to be afraid. And the reason we don't have to be afraid is because God is not only all-powerful, he designed the world, he designed us. There's a way we're supposed to live. And because of that, there's victory. And then he says more. He says, you don't have to worry because I have a plan for you. I have a hope for you. I am going to bring you back home. The thing that you think is impossible, that you can be redeemed from the most powerful nation on earth, the thing that you think is impossible, I'm going to take care of it. I am going to take care of it. There is nothing, brothers and sisters, there is nothing that can stop the power of God from working. But I will tell you that one of the things that is going to make the difference in a certain sense to what goes on in this place is this. Are you all, 12 to 18-year-olds, going to band together to live for Christ? Because you guys are on the front lines, and there's very few people in this room besides youth leaders who really know what you're up against. And Scripture tells us, we are not to live alone. Are you going to band together? Now you may say there, Satan may be whispering in your ear, you've already screwed up. Get it away. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no person in this room that's not a sinner. Don't let that discourage you. It's the question is, where do we go from now? And the question is, are you all going to band together? And for the rest of the congregation, are you all going to band together? Because the challenges that are facing that group, quite frankly, are facing everybody. The challenges facing that group are facing everybody, and I'm not so sure that everybody else is doing that well. And the reality is that the people that are concerned about what's going to happen in this society, the people that are concerned in what's going to happen in Castle Hill, are thousands of people that live around this place and 250,000 people that are about to move in. And if this church gets strong and this church comes together and this church decides we are going to look at culture for what it is, we are going to recognize that he that is within us is greater than he that is in the world. That when we engage this culture, we are going to realize that love conquers all. That people from all around will be attracted. They will not be attracted because of the beauty of your place. They'll not be attracted because of your bathroom, certainly. Okay? They're going to be attracted because there can't be a person on the face of the earth when faced with the I world who isn't scared, who doesn't wish there's an alternative. And if the Christian church offers that alternative, if the Christian church is a safe place to come, and if a Christian church is a place where love dwells, your biggest problem is the building projects. And it's going to be money well spent. Why am I so impassioned? And I am. And I have no idea how much time I ran over, and I don't care. Here's why I'm so impassioned. Because my generation failed our children in America. And my generation lacked the courage to confront a culture. We put our heads in the sand. And the Scripture speaks strongly about what happens when we're involved in making a child stumble. And I realize that that's on me. And it doesn't have to be that way. And when I go home, I'm going to preach the same sermon at home. And we're going to win. We're going to win. We're going to win because God wins. Because God wins. And it's not a fair fight. Do not be afraid. Do not worry. Do not be afraid. Do not worry. Come together. Strength in numbers. The body of Christ. The 20 to 29-year-olds. Look after others. The parents. Look after others. Everybody, look after others. All of you are each other's responsibility. That might be annoying. But you'll figure it out. And it's a lot less annoying than the consequences of not doing it. We should pray. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you so much for the pastoral staff. I thank you so much for the leadership. I thank you so much for the people. I thank you so much for every age group. I thank you that it's a church that loves you more than anything else. And God, I just pray that you would strengthen this church to be salt and light in this area, that you would strengthen the people of this church to stand strong for you, and that, God, that you would fill this church with your Spirit, that in such a way that people will know the all-consuming, powerful, and wondrous nature of your love, and that contagious love would spread endlessly. And I pray this in your name. Amen.